This morning, I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy. We have been working our way through 2 Timothy. I want you to turn to chapter 2. And let's pray. We'll jump into it. I'll give you a quick overview, and then we'll settle in. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is so rich, that it reveals to us your heart, your name. We know, Lord, that the essence of your name is just in who you are. So I pray this morning as we look at your word that you would enlighten, that you would test, that you would challenge, that you would comfort. Lord, you know every heart that is here today and where each person is at. And I pray, God, that you would have your way in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Here in chapter 2, Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. He's writing, giving him some insight on really what makes for a good minister of the Lord. He told them there in chapter 1 to hold fast or guard the truth. And Timothy was ministering during a time when the truth was being attacked. And it has continued to be attacked to this very day. In fact, that has really been one of the trademarks of the enemy from the very beginning. Remember in the garden when he came into the Garden of Eden? What did he do with Eve? What was his tactic? He attacked the truth. He asked her the question, hath God said? Did God really say? And then it was, did God really mean what he said? If you eat of this fruit, did he really mean that you're going to die? Because I think if you eat of it, you're going to find yourself, you're going to be just like him. And he is a master at twisting the truth. And one of the ways that he seeks to do that in the church is through false teaching. So Timothy has been commissioned by Paul and by the Lord to guard the truth. And in the very beginning of chapter 2 and verse 2, we saw that Timothy was also commissioned by the Lord to raise up, to take the things that Paul had taught him and to take those things and then teach them to other men who could then go and disciple and train others. That it was a multiplication by division, if you would, that Timothy would duplicate himself by taking the truth of God's word, sharing it with others who then would go and take that truth and share it with others and so on and so forth. It would begin to spread. And so concerning these men that he was to train up, Paul now writes in verse 14, remind them of these things. The word remind there is to keep on reminding them. Keep on. Keep continually is the idea, reminding them. Bringing these things to their remembrance. We can be so forgetful. That's why Peter, writing in 1 Peter, said that I'm not going to apologize because I continue to stir up your minds, your pure minds, by way of reminder because you need to be reminded. I mean, how many times have you and I been in a situation where maybe you've heard a Bible study here at church or maybe on the radio or maybe just the Lord speaking to you in your own devotional life and something that just really ministered to you, some truth to grab a hold of, and you were so blessed and you wrote it down in your journal and you said, man, I'm going to remember this. And then like 3 months later, you hear it again, and it's like, oh yeah, I forgot. It's a good truth. I got to write this down somewhere. I got to remember this. I do that all the time. We can be forgetful. And so he says, keep on reminding them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Now, Paul is going to give in this section, he's going to give a warning concerning avoiding three different types of conversation. We see one here in verse 14, that words to no profit. In verse 16, he's going to talk about profane and idle babblings. And in verse 23, he's going to talk about foolish and ignorant disputes. We won't get to that one today. But all three of these things, they cause problems in the church. Words to no profit, what is that? That words to no profit are literally, it's word wars. It's word wars. It's endless disputes on non-essential things. And Paul says to Timothy, when Christians get all caught up in just being debating about endless disputes, it just causes, it ruins people. The word is catastrophe. It causes catastrophic events in the church. And I think one of the biggest mistakes that we make in the church is when we start to major in minor issues. You know, we can get so sidetracked on things that are non-essentials. Issues that are not going to build anyone up, but they only cause strife and division. I read about an English admiral who was in the midst of a battle with the French. And one day as he came out on the bridge of the ship or on the deck of the ship, he saw two of his sailors. They were fighting with one another. They were in this heated argument and battle and just about ready to come to blows when he steps in between them and he said to them, he said, "Guys, there's the enemy," pointing over at the French fleets that were off in the distance. You know, a lot of times I think the Lord would like to say to us as we get caught up in the church arguing about these non-essential type of things and we want to dig our heels in and almost, you know, come to a place of where we're coming to blows with one another, so to speak, because we're so impassioned about our viewpoint that he would say to us, "Guys, there's the enemy," and that's the thing that we need to understand. There's a devil out there and all his demons that hate us, and I think they love it. They sit there and laugh when they watch Christians get all embattled over these type of things. I love what Dave Gusick said. He said, "Guys," Dave Gusick is the director of the Bible College in Siegen, Germany. He says, "Guys, the stakes are high. And if we focus, if we take the focus off of the message of God and put the focus on human opinions and endless debates, it will result in the ruin of our hearers. The stakes are high. There's lives around us that in a sense we're battling for. The stakes are high." And so Paul is telling Timothy, hey, tell these guys to not get caught up in these word wars. You know, what's interesting is I study the Bible, and I've been doing so for a long time now. And I read different Greek, you know, guys that are experts in Greek, guys like Wiest and Vines, and I love to read, you know, their stuff. But you know what I found in reading them? Is that these guys, and they've spent their whole life, they've committed their whole life to studying the Bible in the Greek language, because the New Testament was written in Greek, and so they've spent their lives in just wanting to go through and dissect every single word and give its meaning. Is what I've found in reading these guys is that they don't always agree on the meaning of every single word. One guy will say concerning one word that it means this, and the implication and application is that. And the other guy will say this, that it means that, and it's a different kind of an application. And they don't agree on every single thing. But I'll tell you where they do agree. They do agree on the essentials. Things that relate to the deity of Christ, the doctrine of salvation, who God is, and all of that. They agree on the essentials, but there's a lot of things that are the non-essential things that they don't agree on. And that's okay. But you see, the problem with petty debates is that it completely misses the heart of the Lord. I'll give you an example. Take baptism. There are those who say that when a person is baptized, it has to be full immersion. I mean, you got to dunk them. They got it. Their whole body has to get wet if they're really truly, if it's a real true baptism. And there are others that say, well, you know, it's okay to just pour some water over their head. Or even just, you know, to do the little sprinkle thing. You know, it's not, you know, that defined. And so, you know, there's this debate in the church. What constitutes a true baptism? Well, the answer is this. What is baptism? What is it for? What's its purpose? Baptism is an outward profession of the reality that God has done a work on the inside of your heart. That's what baptism is. Baptism is something that somebody does following the fact that they've given their life to Christ. It's not something that they do to be saved, but it's something that they do as an evidence of their salvation. Those of you who are maybe going to get baptized today, that's what you're doing. You're proclaiming. In Jesus' day, they did not have altar calls. Although everyone that Jesus called, he called to follow him, he asked them to follow him publicly. Matthew, leave your tax collecting booth and come and follow me. Zacchaeus, come down out of your tree and come and follow me. I'm going to have lunch at your house today. Peter, James, John, get out of your boats and come and follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. He always called people to follow him publicly, but in Jesus' day, the outward profession of the fact that they were followers of Christ was seen by baptism. It was the outward profession of the reality that God had done a work in their hearts. It was the mark of a disciple because Jesus said, go and tell people, repent. That's when salvation occurs, when they turn from their sins and to the Lord and be baptized. Baptism was the evidence of their repentance. The fact that they had given their heart to Christ. Now, here at our church, when we do baptisms, we do full immersion. And one of the reasons why we do that is because Paul gives a very cool picture of baptism and what it symbolizes in the book of Romans in chapter 6, where he describes that it symbolizes both a death, a burial, and that's what's happening when we put the person under the water, they're being buried, and a resurrection when they come up out of the water. And so we always pray that the Lord would enable that person to now walk in that newness of life, in that resurrection life in Christ. But I'll tell you this, if I was in another country where there wasn't a clean body of water to baptize someone, I would have no problem whatsoever taking some faucet water in a cup and pouring it over their head, because the heart of the issue is their heart wanting to say, hey, I want to go on record today that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. It's a heart issue. Same thing we see in John chapter 4. Jesus comes to the city of Samaria. He meets a woman there by the well. And this woman enters into this dialogue with Jesus about worship. Where's the best place to worship? Our fathers say here on this mountain, you Jews say in Jerusalem. Where's the best place? And Jesus gets to the heart of the matter to basically say, it's not about a place, it's not so much about a method, but it's where your heart is at, and God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit. That's the heart, sincerity, and in truth, that it's in line with what the Bible says. And the true, sincere heart is going to say, Lord, I want to do this the way that you've laid out in the word and in your scriptures for me to do it. And that's the key. And sometimes we can get so off. And you know, there are some Christians, they just love to sit around and have endless discussions about non-essential things that don't do anybody any benefit. When the heart of the Lord is, you know, be involved, give yourself to that which builds up. Well, the key to catching the Lord's heart and having that right spirit, we find here in verse 15 when he says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Be diligent. That speaks of an eagerness. It speaks of something that you desire to make a priority. Diligence also implies a discipline, a steadiness. I picture in my mind a great picture of someone who's diligent is the marathon runner. He's pressing on. I mean, he's continuing in a discipline. He just keeps on going, and he keeps the pace. And that's the idea of just a diligence. You know, the problem with many in the church today is we live in this fast food age, and people want everything quick. And sometimes in the Christian life, because, you know, we want everything quick and we expect our growth to be just like that. And when people, you know, aren't experiencing that type of thing, sometimes they quit, like the guy embarking on a marathon race and he's a mile into it and goes, oh, this is too hard. Or the minute he starts going up a hill, it's like, oh, this is too difficult. And so he gives up in the race. There are so many things that the Lord lays out in his word that are seen as hidden, precious things that are a reward to the diligent, a prize to the earnest, to those who continue on. You take, for example, the pearl that is buried beneath the ocean water, buried there in the oyster. And for the diligent diver, you know, who will go down under the water and search it out, he finds a great prize. Or you think about the gold that is imprisoned in the rocky heart of the mountains. There's a picture of diligence. These guys trying to just break through and blast through, you know, a big piece of mountainside in order to hit one vein. But when they find it, when they hit it, or the gem that is only found after you crush the rock that encloses it. Or here's one that all of us have had to deal with, probably. The nut surrounded by the shell. And you take, you know, those nutcrackers, or you take your hammer, or you take, you know, whatever, and you want to get it. You know, you want to get that nut out of there. But how many times I've done it before where it's like I've tried and I didn't have the right stuff and I'm trying to get it, and finally it's like, oh, forget it. You know, I don't want it that bad. But for the one who's diligent, he perseveres, there's a prize. And the same thing is true of the Word of God. It contains a treasure that is to be dug for. There's gold in it that is to be mined. There are gems that are waiting to be discovered, but it takes diligence. It takes a discipline. It takes time, and it takes effort. But here's the thing. When you give yourself to diligently studying the Word of God and you see the growth in your life, you find, hey, it's well worth it. It's well worth it. Paul also lays out the motivation for this diligence. He says, so that you might present yourself approved unto God. The word approved means tested and found acceptable. For Timothy, the goal was not to present himself approved unto people, but unto God. He wasn't to regard the job of being a pastor as a popularity contest, but instead a call to faithfulness unto God. But the same thing holds true for the Christian. Our life is all about, we talk about walking in the fear of the Lord. The Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of man, that's a snare. But I'll tell you this, you will spend your days walking in one of those two arenas. You are either going to be one who goes through life just thinking about, you know, what are people thinking about me? What are people saying about me? I wonder what they think. You know, I'll tell you this. People think about you a lot less than you think they think about you. And they say a lot less than you think they say about you. They're so occupied with themselves, they don't have time to think about you. That's the reality. But we can get so sidetracked in that and get so caught up in wanting man's approval. But you know what? When you fall into that trap, it's a snare. It's going to trip you up. But as Christians, our desire should be, our heart should be, no matter if we're talking about what we do at work or being a dad, a mom, a husband, a wife at home, whether it's being out, you know, catching waves at the beach or down, you know, at the gym working out, that our heart should be, Lord, I want in everything that I'm doing, Lord, I want to be pleasing to you. The story of a young boy who was having his, young boy in Austria, who was giving his first violin recital. And he had studied hard for years under the guidance of one of the greatest masters in all of Europe. And this boy had tremendous talent, and he had learned his lessons well. And following each piece, I mean, the concert hall, it was filled with all these, you know, just tons of music connoisseurs. They loved fine music. They'd come to hear this boy. They had heard about him, and he was a great student of this great master violinist. And they came, and the place was packed. And as he started to play, after each piece, they broke into thundering applause. It was so good. But it was interesting is each time that they would applaud, the boy just sat there at the piano, expressionless. No expression whatsoever. It was almost as if they didn't even exist. And the concert went on, one song after another, and they would cheer. And finally, when it was all done, he gets a standing ovation. They're cheering for an encore. And he stands up there at his piano, looking, facing out towards the crowd, no expression whatsoever, because he's looking up into the second balcony. And in the second balcony, there's the old man, the old teacher. And it's only when the old teacher finally smiled and nodded that this great big grin broke out on the face of that young boy. You see, he wasn't performing for that crowd. His performance was for the master. You know, that's where we need to be. As we go through the Christian life, our performance, our running, our studying, our diligence, it can't be for the crowd. It needs to be for the master. Husband, it can't be for your wife. Oh, honey, look, I had my devotions today, you know. No. It needs to be for the master. And that's a mistake that many make in ministry today, is they want to put on a performance for the crowd. They want to be accepted. So they sugarcoat the truth and avoid controversial subjects to please a crowd. But our goal needs to be that we want to please the master. We want to be God pleasers, not men pleasers. And so he says, Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is an interesting phrase. It means to correctly handle it. It implies cutting through. Or the idea of workers building a road and they're cutting a straight path on that road. Or a farmer who is plowing a field and he's plowing straight. It's the picture of a mason who is squaring and cutting a stone. The word, it actually is orthos in the Greek, which means to make straight. And we get our Greek word orthopedic from it. Taking something that is broken and we're making it straight. And we also get the word orthodoxy from it. And Paul wants Timothy, and the Lord wants us to be those who know so much how to handle the word of God that we do it in such a way that we make straight paths, straight cuts, presenting it in such a way that it's consistent with the whole of Scripture, that it's consistent with the heart of God, that it captures the very essence of who he is. It's the spirit that is behind the letter. And so Timothy is to impart the word of truth without deviation, undiluted, straight. Sometimes that's a challenge. Because sometimes in order to do that, and I've shared this before, as we teach here at Calvary Chapel, we teach through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Oftentimes we come to subjects that are like, why is this even here? Lord, I got to teach on this today. I remember I felt that way the first time first time as a Christian, ever reading where Paul in 1 Timothy, there in chapter 5, he's talking about the widows. And it was interesting, after I became a pastor and suddenly, you know, there were people in our church that, you know, ladies whose husband died, and suddenly that passage became very special to me. So I thought, man, Lord, what do we do? And the Lord, loving his body so much, gives a whole section there on here's how you treat widows. Sometimes, though, as we're seeking to rightly divide, the word cuts. Thursday afternoon, after I taught down at Horizon School of Evangelism, I went to the doctor there in San Diego for a minor surgery on my finger. I had this growth little thing there that my wife desperately wanted me to get rid of. The things you do for love, you know. And so I go to the doctor, and first time I've ever seen this doctor, and she comes in, and she's all business, man, right? Matter of fact type of thing, and she's looking at my finger, and she's like, okay, well, I'm going to take that off, then. And I said to her, I said, is it going to hurt? And you know what's funny when you ask doctors that question because, you know, some of them, they kind of try to candy coat, oh, you know, not that much, or it's not that big a deal, or here, look the other way, and, you know, that kind of thing. And she was just matter of fact. I was like, is it going to hurt? She's like, yep, it's going to hurt. And I'm like, how much, you know? Do I really want to do this? You know, honey, do you really, you know? And but she was matter of fact. It hurt a little bit. The shot hurt. It's what hurt the most. But you know, sometimes the word of God is that way. It hurts. It cuts. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says that the word of God, it's like a sword, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces, it cuts, it divides between the bones and the marrow. It gets to the very heart of things, and it can be like a surgeon's scalpel that removes things from out of your life. Charles Spurgeon described it in this way. Swords are meant to cut and hack and wound and kill with. And the word of truth is for pricking men in the heart and killing their sins. The word of God is not committed to God's ministers to amuse men with its glitter, nor charm them with the jewels in its hilt, but to conquer their souls for Jesus. It's pretty blunt, but it's true. And you know, I hope that you appreciate that here at Calvary Chapel Vista, we give it to you straight. I don't want to soft pedal, candy coat. And oftentimes as we go through the word, we're dealing with passages that they're tough. And I'll tell you this, as a pastor, when I'm studying and I know we're coming to a place that I just know it's going to be challenging and it's going to kind of be, you know, in your face a little bit and that type of thing, I tell you what, I agonize over that. I'm not like, man, I can't wait to preach tomorrow, you know? Because you know why? Before I preach to you, I have to preach to me. I've got to take it. And oftentimes it's like, ouch, Lord. Man, that was tough. Now, one of the reasons Timothy needed to be diligent was because of the wolves that were infiltrating the church. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul predicted that this would happen. You see, Paul had pastored the church in Ephesus, turned it over to Timothy, and went on his way. But he told the elders there in Ephesus, before he left, he said, savage wolves, that's how he described the false teachers. Savage wolves are going to rise up from among you. Interesting. There's going to be some that are right now in your very midst that are going to turn into wolves. You're going to find out that they were really wolves in sheep's clothing. You know how you can decipher a wolf from a sheep? It's by what they eat. Wolves eat sheep. And anytime that you see someone who is just, you know, preying on God's people, there's a good indication that's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And so Paul warned them that this was going to happen. And here he mentions two such individuals, and he gives another conversation that is to be avoided here in verse 16. He says, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Now, we've already met this guy, Hymenaeus, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. Paul had excommunicated him and another guy by the name of Alexander because of their false teaching. Because they had been discovered as being wolves, Paul said, you know what, you need to kick them out of the church. But now Hymenaeus has a new sidekick, and they're working hard to spread a new infection. The idea that the resurrection had already occurred. And most think that the idea in this is not speaking about that they had missed the rapture, but more along the idea, or along the lines, that the resurrection for the believer really wasn't a true bodily resurrection, but it was more of just a spiritual thing, that our spirits kind of would go up into heaven and we would be these, you know, unembodied, spirits type of thing. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says, Paul taught it in 1 Corinthians, he said, this mortal is going to put on immortality. That there's going to be a change, that these bodies right now are not what God initially designed them to be. And when we go to heaven, either in the rapture or in death, we are given a new body. But the new body is, he talks about a metamorphosis that takes place. It's a whole full transformation. It's the caterpillar turning into a butterfly. And I think because of that, we're still going to know each other in heaven. You're going to recognize each other. You're not going to, you know, look exactly, you know, like you look right now. I'm sure that all of you guys that are, you know, short on the hair end are probably going to have hair and, you know, that type of thing in heaven. But it's the idea of that there's a total transformation that takes place. But these guys were kind of spreading a different kind of message. The resurrection, oh, it's already happened. You missed out, in essence, on, you know, what God really has for you. And so Paul's description here, though, of this heresy is stronger than what he mentions in verse 14. Because see, here he says, shun profane and vain babblings. Shun. Stay away from, in other words. Babblings. What an interesting word. I'm sure you know some babblers. You know, there are some people who just like to babble. They just talk and talk and talk and talk, and they don't say a whole lot. This kind of babbling, though, was dangerous. He calls it profane and vain babblings. The word profane means outside the temple or outside the realm of what is balanced and biblical. And Paul says, when you start to see people going down that road, stay away from them, put them out. And Paul gives a rather repulsive picture of the false teachers and the message that they were spreading. He says it spreads like cancer. It eats away. It takes over. It seeks to consume. And all of us have maybe known someone who's had cancer. And what's interesting about cancer is it's a disease that goes undetected. But it's deadly. But it spreads. It increases. It goes. And so the idea here is that with these teachings is that they graze in the mind and in the heart, but they don't produce anything. And instead, they consume. Instead, they take away. The word cancer here, though, is literally in the Greek, gangrene. And gangrene isn't as deadly of a disease, but you know what? It's a lot more visible. And it's very repulsive looking. It's a repulsive flesh-eating disease where there's death in the tissue. There's a decay of the soft tissue of the body as a result of a lack of blood to a certain area. It's that area, literally, it starts to die and it shows itself visibly on the outside. And that's the picture that Paul paints here of the false teacher. That their message, it spreads in the body of Christ like gangrene. That which is just vile. And it's repulsive. And Paul says, shun those. Stay away from those who get caught up in that type of heresy. Now, in verses 24 through 26, we're not going to go there today. But I want you to catch this and know this. In verses 16 through 18, he's talking about the deceiver. In verses 24 through 26, he talks about the deceived, and how to win those back who have been deceived. And I love the heart of the Lord in this, that those that are causing the problems, he says, don't even deal with them. Just shun them, get rid of them, but go after those that have been deceived. Go after those that are confused. Well, in verse 19, he gives this word of hope. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord knows those who are his. This is a direct quote from Numbers chapter 16. It relates to an incident that happened with a guy by the name of Korah. Korah was one of the Levites there in Israel, and he rose up with some other men to come against Moses and Aaron. And they basically came and they said, hey, we don't think that, you know, you guys are doing a good job. We don't think that you guys are really hearing from the Lord. And so, you know, we don't think that you guys should be the leaders anymore. And we want to now lead ourselves. We'll be the leaders. And so guess what? You know, Moses, Aaron, you guys, you're being fired. That was kind of the message that they were sending. Well, when that occurred, Moses says to these guys and to all the congregation, he says, you guys need to choose who you're going to follow. You're going to follow Korah and these guys, or you're going to follow Moses and Aaron and as we follow the Lord? And he said to them in Numbers 16, verse 5, he says, in the morning the Lord will show who are his. And that's what Paul is making reference to here. In relationship to these false teachers, he's reminding Timothy, hey, the Lord knows those who are his. Now here's what happened. They're in Numbers with Korah. The next day, Korah and his little band got together, and Moses said, okay, you know, who's going with them? And there were some people that went over and joined themselves, and there were some other people that didn't know what to do. They kind of just stood there, and then there's some people that got behind Moses and Aaron. And what happened was the ground literally opened up, swallowed Korah and his friends alive. And the Lord was saying, look, I'll show you. I know who are mine. I know those who are really with me. Powerful picture happening here. And Paul is reminding Timothy, the Lord knows those who are his. Now, this is a verse that should be of great comfort to us. Especially if you've ever struggled with doubts about your relationship with the Lord. The Lord knows those who are his. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. And they know me by name. He knows you. The Lord knows those who are his. And be encouraged this morning that God, he knows you. And to him, you're not a number in the mass of humanity, the mass of Christendom. Oh yeah, there's that guy. I can't remember his name. He's number 2,556. No, he knows you. He knows your name. He knows you. You're his sheep. He knows your heart. He loves you. He knows you so well that he knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows the very things this week that you are struggling with. The Lord knows you. In fact, beautiful picture in the book of Exodus. I think it's in chapter 15 where the Lord describes Israel as the apple of his eye. The apple of his eye. That refers to his pupil. That's the apple, the pupil. And it's an interesting analogy because you see, if you talk to an optometrist, the fastest reflex in your body is the reflex that covers your eye when danger is heading its way. It's quicker than any reflex or response in your entire body. In fact, they say that it responds at 1/1000th of a second. So if a bug is coming, cruising your way, and it's blind, and so it can't see that there's your head right there, you know, and it's heading for your eye, that reflex, the pupil, so quick that your eye closes so that it doesn't land itself there in the eye, or if someone, you know, is going to poke you. It's an interesting analogy because, you see, the Lord is saying, I care about you so much because you are the apple of my eye. So there's nothing that is going to come your way that's ever going to catch me off guard. The Lord knows those who are His. He knows those who belong to Him. When danger comes, He's there. When a false teaching arises, He lets you know. And those of you, you know, who have been around a while, you come to recognize, don't you? You've been studying the Word, you've been walking with the Lord for a while, and you come to recognize, you hear something, and it's like, you know what, that's just not right. I can't pinpoint it yet, but you know, I can just, it's just something's not right about that message. And one of the things that I take comfort in as a pastor, for those of you who have been a part of the church for a long time, and the fact that, you know, we've been studying together through the Bible, and I know. And those of you who've been around a while, you're being grounded. And so if you were to go and move off, you know, to Texas or something, I don't have this big fear that, you know, you're going to end up a disciple of the next David Koresh or something, you know. But you look at guys like that. You think, how did that happen? Guy, you know, he claimed to be Jesus. It should have been a clue right away. If he was Jesus, why do you need glasses, you know? Why would Jesus need glasses, you know? The Lord knows those who are His, and then we prove that we are His. Paul says, so let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Iniquity is morally wrong behavior. The Lord knows those who belong to Him. And those who belong to Him can prove that they belong to Him by departing from iniquity. Not living in compromising type of lives. We prove that by departing from iniquity. But you know what? There are always those in the church who will say things like, oh yeah, hey, I'm a Christian. I love the Lord. Yeah, I'm smoking some pot right now. But you know what? I mean, God made it. You know, it's okay. And or the ones who say, you know what, yeah, we love the Lord. You know, I'm a Christian, but yeah, I'm sleeping with my girlfriend right now. But you know what, I mean, where is that? Is that like 3 Corinthians or something, you know? No. The world loves to see people name the name of Christ and live in compromise. They love that. They love to attack and they love to point out that type of thing. And I'm not saying that as a Christian that you are going to be perfect, but there ought to be some life-changing power that is attached to your faith. Sure, as Christians, we sin, we slip up, we falter. But what I'm saying is this, is that a person who is truly a Christian isn't going to stand in that sin. In fact, in 1 John chapter, I think it's chapter 5, John makes an interesting statement about the believer and why he can't practice sin. He says he can't live in that sin because he has God's seed in him. God's placed his seed in him. Now, there's two ideas with this. One is that if I take an apple seed and I plant it in my backyard and I water it, you know, when it grows, there's going to be not an orange tree, not a plum tree that is there in my backyard, but it's going to be an apple tree. And God's saying, I've placed my seed in you, and the fruit that's going to come out of your life is going to be that which is in relationship with someone who's been planted in me, and that I've been planted in them. That's why he says, hey, you know, you good water and bitter water don't come out of the same spring. It doesn't work that way. But the idea when he says, I've placed my seed in you, it's actually a direct reference to the Holy Spirit. God says, I've placed, the reason why you can't live, a Christian can't live in sin for any prolonged period of time is because the Holy Spirit is in his heart, and the Holy Spirit is going to seek to make him miserable in his sin. It's whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He loves us so much that he says, I'm going to discipline you. And, you know, I'm not going to force you to walk with me. But if you want to go down and walk that path that isn't right, I'll let you walk that path. But you know what? I'm going to make it as difficult as I possibly can because I love you that much. And I'm sure anyone here who has ever backslid, you know, knows, you've experienced that, yeah, there might have been some moments of pleasure that were always followed by great moments of despair. And the reason being, the Holy Spirit there just seeking to convict, seeking you to bring you to a place, a realization, you don't belong here. You ever been in a place where you knew that you shouldn't be and you went there anyway, and the whole time you're just like this, I don't belong here. I got to get out of here. That's the Holy Spirit. And that's why it's so difficult for someone who is truly a believer in Christ to live in that sin, because the Holy Spirit makes it very, very difficult to do so. Now, having said that, it's important, and I'm going to close with this, that you understand there is a difference between the condemnation of the devil and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The condemnation of the devil is the voice that comes to you in moments like that, that whispers this type of thing into your ear and says, you know what? You've really blown it this time. And God, he's through with you. So don't pray. Don't go to church. Don't even bother picking up your Bible. Turn off the worship music. You know, he's through. It's the voice, listen, that seeks to push you away from God. But the conviction of the Holy Spirit is the voice that always, yes, will come to convict you of your sin. But it's always seeking to pull you towards the Lord, pull you back to the Lord, to say to you, look, this thing, it's hurting your relationship with the Lord. If you confess it, if you turn away from it, he'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. Everything will be right and new again. But as long as you continue in that, it's going to hurt your relationship with him. It's that voice that is always seeking to pull you back. And so Paul lays out here to Timothy in the midst of this exhortation to stand fast. This reminder, the Lord knows those who are his. And those who are really the Lord's, hey, let them depart from iniquity. Let them walk uprightly after me. And that heart of the Lord always seeking to pull you near, pull you close. And maybe you're here today and you're in a place where maybe you've been in that backslidden state. Maybe right now, you are living in the midst of some type of a compromising thing, and you are miserable. That's a good sign. That means you're a child of God. That means that the Lord loves you. And he wants you to discover, and he wants you to understand, hey, I've got so much more for you than that. Don't settle for second best. Now, if you're in that type of place today and you feel nothing, I've got bad news for you. That means you're probably not a child of God. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Whom he loves, he convicts. If you don't feel anything, you're in a really bad place. But that can change today if you just would come to your senses. Turn your heart to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you love us so much. We thank you, Lord, that you do know those who are yours. We thank you that you give us the Holy Spirit to convict, to draw us close, that you don't allow us to stay put in our sin, that you seek to shake us up. We thank you, Lord, for your word and how it cuts and convicts. And Lord, I pray today for anyone here who might be in a place where they know that they're not where they should be with you, living in a backslidden state. I pray today, Lord, that they would turn and follow you again wholeheartedly, diligently, seeking not the approval of men, but the approval of the Master. And we ask this in Jesus' name.